Looking at the omnipotence of God in our ongoing study of the doctrine of God. We've already looked at our triune God, our faithful and changing God, our holy God, our omniscient God, and our omnipresent God. And now we're looking at our omnipotent God. The word omnipotence is derived from two Latin words, omni, which is all, and potens, which is powerful. It means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. That means He has the ability and the power to do anything within His holy will. Stephen Charnock says, "The omnipotence of God is His ability and strength to bring to pass whatsoever He pleases. Our desires may be and more extensive than our power, but with God, His counsel shall stand, and He will do all His pleasure." Isaiah 46:10. You must, in your conception of divine power, enlarge it further than to think God can do only what He resolves to do. In truth, He has as infinite a capacity of power to act as He has an infinite capacity of will to resolve. His power is such that He can do whatever He pleases without difficulty or resistance. He cannot be checked, restrained, or frustrated. How worthless His eternal counsels would be if His power could not execute them. His mercy would be a feeble pity if He were destitute of power to relieve. His justice a slighted scarecrow without power to punish. And His promises an empty sound without the strength to accomplish them. That truth is also seen in one of His names in the Bible. Just as we saw that the name of God, Yahweh, was associated with God's holiness, well, the name El Shaddai is associated with His power. El is the word God, and Shaddai is the word Almighty. It means God Almighty. This name refers to His awesome strength and His awesome might. Referring to God, Job said this in Job 9:19. If it is a matter of power, behold, He is the strong one. In other words, he realized that absolute strength and might belonged to God alone. And just as Revelation 19:6 says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Who is this King of glory? Well, Psalm 24 verse 8 says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The God that we serve is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Now in Psalm 139, we have looked at the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 as we see the omnipotence of God. So if you haven't already turned there, will you turn to Psalm 139? Now David has already stated in verse 1 that the Lord has searched him and known him. And because of such, God knew his sitting down and his rising up. He understood his thought afar off, according to verse 2. And he comprehended his path and his lying down, as well as was acquainted with all his ways, verse 3. David was astonished, according to verse 6, at this kind of knowledge. And he confessed that it was too wonderful for him. "It is high," he says, "I cannot attain it." In other words, that's to say that the finite mind cannot grasp an infinite God. And then if you look down to verse 7, David proposed two questions. And the first one was this. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And we saw last time that the Hebrew word for go, it literally referred to movement. And David was saying, in effect, "Where can I move?" Or "Where can I walk?" Or "Where can I go that you would not know?" And then in the second question he asked, he says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" The word flee, it meant to run away or to escape or to bolt or to flee suddenly. And he was basically saying, "Where can I suddenly run to that you wouldn't know?" And both of those questions right there revealed the omniscience and the omnipresence of God working together. Where could David move or suddenly flee to that God would not know or would not see him? See, whether you walk or run quickly, you cannot escape the knowledge and the presence of God, because Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, when you look at verses 8 through 12, David actually answers those two questions. He does that by pointing out five truths about the omnipresence of God. The first is seen in verse 8 where he says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there." And that right there points out that God's presence is in heaven. Also in verse 8, he says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." And now he says that God's presence is in Sheol. In other words, if I go up to heaven, he says, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there also. In other words, there's no place where I could go to escape your knowledge, or any place that I could go to escape your presence. In verse 9, he continues by saying, "If I take the wings of the morning," and that literally meant if I should lift wings such as the dawn of the morning. In other words, if I could fly with the swiftness with which the dawn of the morning spreads itself over the eastern sky, which was toward the extreme west, in a light right there. And David says, your presence would be right there, because your presence is in the rising of the dawn. In other words, he says, if I could streak across the heavens from east to west at 186,000 miles per second, or travel to some remotest corner of the universe at the speed of light, he says, right there you would be. And then in verse 9, he says, if I could dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that is in the extreme end of the sea of the Mediterranean, he says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so David answers his own two questions right there with the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. He says that God's presence is in heaven, God's presence is in Sheol, God's presence is in the rising of the dawn, and God's presence is in the remotest part of the sea. Now look over at verses 11 and 12. He tells us that God's presence is in the darkness. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. In other words, in effect, he's saying, as if the darkness was my covering, it wouldn't hide me from your face, because the darkness and the light are both alike to you. And when you think that David has exhausted his response to those two questions, he launches into verses 13 through 18 with a third attribute, and that is his omnipotence. Look at verse 13 as we read down to verse 18. He says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." See, it's in this section as if David is returning back to where he started. It's as if he's saying, in effect, the reason why God knew me was because He created me. Notice again how he keeps it personal. Verse 13, he says, "You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb." Drop down to verse 15. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." In verse 16, "Your eye saw my substance." He keeps it personal. David is only concerned about himself. He does not speak of God's attributes as they relate to others, but he speaks of God's attributes in this text as it relates to himself. And that's the way that you and I should look at this. Now, if you look down at verse 13 again, in this section, verses 13 through 18, you have the greatest statements in the Bible about where life begins. And we see it here in verse 13. in the expression of God's power. And when you look in the expression of God's power, you see, first of all, here in the creation of man. Now, notice in verse 13, and you see there in verse 13, David says, in effect, that God created me. He says in that verse, you have formed. And the word form, that Hebrew word, it can mean get, acquire, create, or buy. In fact, its first use is found in Genesis 4 in verse 1. And this word itself, this Hebrew word, it occurs 84 times in the Old Testament. It's a common Semitic word. It's found in both ancient and modern Hebrew, as well as in ancient Akkadian and Ugaritic language. But its first occurrence in the Hebrew Bible occurs in Genesis 4:1, where Eve says after the birth of Cain, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And in this passage, that Hebrew word, Cana, it expresses a basic meaning of God creating or God bringing into being. And so basically Eve is saying this, I have created a man-child with the help of the Lord. In fact, that meaning is even carried further and confirmed in Genesis 14:19 and verse 22, where both verses refer to God as creator of heaven and earth. The New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible uses the word possessor. Possessor doesn't really tell us much of anything other than ownership, but the word itself, Canaan, should better be translated in that passage, creator. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And when David says here that you have formed my inward parts, the word form, Cana, is referring to creation. You have created me. Over in Deuteronomy 32:6, God is called the Father who created Israel, a father who begets or a father who creates rather than a father who acquires. Even over in Proverbs 8:22, in the wisdom version of the creation story, wisdom herself states that the Lord created me at the beginning of His work. Again, in the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible, it uses the word possess, but the word, this Hebrew word, kana, it is better translated created. It better fits the context. Now, again, when the psalmist says, you have formed my inward parts, he is referring to God creating him. Now that word is also used several times to express God's redeeming activity on behalf of Israel. That's how come you have several meanings for the word, where it reflects Him purchasing His people. Or you have it, the term to buy, used in expression of this word. But here in its first usage, and its usage right here in Psalm 139 and verse 13, it's referring to the fact that God created David right there as an act of creation in the womb. If you remember over in Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And that right there is the same language that David is employing here. David is talking about God forming him in the womb. Even Job 31:15, it beautifully says, did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same One fashion us in the womb? In a speck of watery material, smaller than the dot of an eye, all the future characteristics of a child are programmed. You have the color of his skin, you have the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, the shape of his facial features, you have the natural abilities. All of that, and all that the child will be physically and mentally is contained in germ form in that fertilized egg. From it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones, to say nothing of joints, ligaments, and muscles. So that is all encompassed in this God creating him in the womb. And this is just so beautiful because, again, it takes you all the way back to the beginning. As David says, you have searched me, you have dug deep within me, and you know me. Well, the reason why God knows him, because God made him. The reason why God knows you, because God made you. He created you in the womb through that reproduction process. Look there at Verse 13 again, David continues by saying that God created my inward parts. Now the inward parts, that's one Hebrew word, is kilia, and it means kidney. And it's referring to the physical organs. The Hebrews even regarded this term as a seat of sensation and feeling, as well as desiring and longing. In other words, God not only created everything inside your body, but He also created your emotions and your desires. He even continues further in verse 13 by stating where all of this took place. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb." And the word covered there means to weave together or to knit together, meaning that God puts His parts together as one weaves cloth or as one makes a basket. And the weaving here is of bones and tissue and organs. And I love what William MacDonald says. He says, "Think of the brain, for instance, with its capacity for recording facts, sound, odors, sights, touch, pain, with its ability to recall, with its power to make computations, with its seemingly endless flair for making decisions and solving problems. And God knit us in our mother's womb." This aptly describes the marvelous weaving of the muscles and the sinews and the ligaments and the nerves and blood vessels and bones of the human frame. And before he continues in attributing his creation to God's power, he actually praises God in verse 14. When he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." I mean, just think about that for a moment. I mean, he has paused here. He has taken his questions to the furthest length. He's talking about how God's omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence, and through all of those attributes right there, you could never escape from God. You could never move from His presence and He wouldn't know it, because God was the one that created you. Now, I guarantee you this. This is not what you hear in the secular university. You don't hear in the university that God made you, that God created you, that God created you through the reproduction process. No, what you hear is that you're some primeval puddle, this primeval puddle that decided it wanted to become a one-cell thing, and then boom, here you are. Or you may even hear in some Bible colleges that God started that whole primeval puddle process and then He backed away from it and He has no involvement in His creation. But this text right here does away with all of that. And by the way, this text right here has a strong stance on abortion. If God created you in the womb, if He fashioned you, every aspect of you, your internal organs, your emotions, your desires, your brain, your body, your skin, then who are we to abort? Who are we to go into that protected place which is described right there in verse 15 as the lowest parts of the earth? That is a Hebrew idiom speaking of the womb. Who are we to go in and violate that? And people come up with all kinds of answers to that. And they say, well, in the extreme case of the mother, to protect the mother's life. But you know what, folks? In the medical industry, you'll hear today that those cases are so extreme that they almost don't even happen. Abortion today is a form of birth control. Abortion today is a convenience. Abortion today is the answer to safe sex. See, that's what you're hearing today. And you're hearing that in the schools. You're hearing that in the universities. You're hearing that on the TV. That is the philosophy. That is humanistic wisdom. When you read the Bible, what you read in the Bible, and you go all the way back to Genesis with the creation of the first man and the first woman, God commands them, be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't say to interfere with the process. I find nowhere in the Bible, I haven't found it yet, I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about birth control. Nowhere. What I find is the opposite, that children are a gift from the Lord. Children are the fruit of the womb. What I find in the Bible is that God is the one that opens the womb and God is the one that closes the womb. That's what I find. I find that children are gifts and they're blessings. They're not hindrances to your life. They're not hindrances to your career. If you don't want to have children, don't get married. Because marriage is the result of children. But yet in our culture and society today, people live together and they produce children, and you've got illegitimacy here. You've got children with one parent. You have all the problems that spin off from that. But when you go to this text, where does life begin? I mean, the Congress debates this all the time. Where does it begin? Where does it begin? Right there in conception. Right there. So can we take those cells and freeze them and use what we want and then later destroy them? Is that ethical? Well, if you understand that life begins at conception, you're actually murdering at that point. You would be murdering to kill that. Again, very strong language, but very beautiful language here. You form my inward parts. You've covered me in my mother's womb. What other response could you have? But I'll praise you, God. I recognize that you have made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and man is the highest of all of God's creation. Think about it. I mean, do you just sit back sometimes and just fathom His creative power, His creative work? I mean, you look around at creation and you get the opportunity to see beautiful things. But I mean, just to fathom the creation of man. And probably the time when you think about it the most is when you're having a child. And you just are experiencing that whole process. Well, in verse 15, David says that God created my skeletal structure. He says my frame, and the word frame there means bones. So he says my bones were not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, it refers back to the womb. Again, that place that should not be approached upon is that place that should be protected. Verse 16, it continues by saying, your eyes saw my substance. And the word substance there is where we get the Hebrew word that translates embryo. Your eyes saw my embryo, saw my unformed substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as there were none of them. Here we also see the predetermined thought of God in our creation when He says, and in your book they were all written in the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, quickly understand that the creation of man as seen in this passage is not the same as the creation of the first man and the first woman. The first man was created from the dust of the earth. He was created as a full-grown adult man. And the first woman was created from the rib of the man. And she was created too as a full-grown adult woman. But know what you have here. David is referring to God's sovereign superintendence over the natural process of reproduction. And again, Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb. See, this is different than the creation of the first man and the first woman. And by the way, I would love to recommend a DVD by Answers in Genesis called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made with Dr. David Minton. You will watch that DVD and you will sit there in awe and wonder at the reproductive process. And with David Minton, he is a believer. And he's with Answers in Genesis, and he's going through the Word of God as he talks about all these technical things. And it's just awe-inspiring. Your response as to watching that is the same response that David has right here. I'll praise you. I mean, what else can you do? You see this glorious thing happening. Now, I could not even start to explain this to you, and therefore I will not ever try. I would just put it in the DVD and say, watch that. But I would have the same response, and I did have the same response the first time I saw it. And I've watched it about 3 times now, because each of the couples that I meet with to do counseling as they prepare for marriage, I show this video to them. And we just sit back there in awe and wonder. And it's almost as if we cry out the same way as David is crying out here when he says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. I mean, what comes from that is praise. And if you look again down in verse 17 and 18, the only response David could have at this wonder of the power of God is what he says there. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand when I awake. I'm still with you. I mean, that's what we said in effect a couple times, that the most amazing thing about the omniscience and the omnipresence of God is the fact that He knows us and we're still here. That's the most amazing thing when you study the attributes of God. The fact is that we are sinful, wicked people and we're still here. God knows us to our very depths, the very core of our being. There's nowhere we can go to hide, nowhere we can go to escape. Clicking the light off doesn't hide us from God, because the light, the night and the light are just alike to Him. Nowhere we can go. And so we looked at that last time, and we talked about a practical aspect of it, is that it could be fear and comfort at the same time. You could have comfort in knowing that God is always with you. He never leaves you. And you have comfort in knowing that God knows every pain and trial that you're going through, and He's right there with you because He said He'd never leave you or forsake you. But the terror can come is when you fail to recognize that you're always in the presence of God, and therefore when you sin in the presence of God. In other words, when you sin, it's like doing it right there at the throne of God. Right there at His throne. And again, clicking out the light to where you can't see yourself or no one sees you doesn't change the issue. Or being in a room by yourself and no one else to hold you accountable doesn't change anything. Because you're accountable to God. God sees all. God knows all. And that's clear from the text. But when David even just meditates on this for a moment, does he think anything bad? I mean, does he take this doctrine to a negative extreme? No, he says, how precious also are your thoughts. When he turns around and meditates on the fact that God searches him, digs deep in him, and knows everything about him, whether he rises or sits down or thinks or before he even has a thought, all of this, because He created him, he turns around and says, these are precious thoughts that you have toward me. Now that's beautiful right there. Because that doesn't look at God as a tyrant. That doesn't look at God as the way pagans look at their false gods. When pagans look at their false gods, He is this oppressive ogre that's ready to rain down on them. And they have to keep doing things to appease Him. That's not so about the God of the Bible. Psalm 40 verse 5 says, and here David again is speaking, he says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, even though God is angry with the wicked every day, as Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, He has a special love for them. Even though that He loves both the elect and the world differently, He still loves the world. That's why we're told to go and make disciples. That's why we're told to go in all the world and to evangelize, because He loves the world too. He just has a different love for them as He has for the elect. Now I want to take a moment and just move away from this passage. And I'm going to come back to it at the very end. And I want you to see God's power as it's expressed in the creation of the world. Think about that for a moment. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there in the very first verse of the Bible, you see God's omnipotence displayed. You see His power. You see His might. You see His all power in the creation of the universe. It even says in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And we know, as we read in Genesis 1:1, He says, let there be, and boom, it happened. God spoke once and it happened. He didn't have to speak two times or three times or four times. He spoke one time and it happened. Effortlessly. No effort at all. And by the way, when it says in Genesis that He rested on the seventh day, that doesn't mean rest like you and I rest and we cease from our work. Because God's work continues to go on. In fact, every day He upholds the world with the power of His Word. And if He ceased to do that, there would be major consequences. Number one, we would cease to exist. So you have there Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And all this was done. And all the host of them, according to Psalm 33:6, by the breath of His mouth, even Romans 4 and verse 17 says that when He willed creation into existence, He called into being that which does not exist. In other words, He created the world out of nothing. Listen to Isaiah 44:24. Because this verse tells us that He did all this without any help. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now again, when God creates, He also sustains, He maintains, and He preserves. So again, you go back to Genesis, and it says that the Lord rested on the seventh day. He didn't stop sustaining. He didn't stop maintaining. He didn't stop preserving. Hebrews 1:3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And the word uphold means to support or to maintain. It's used here in the present tense, which implies a continuous action. It means that at this moment, God is sustaining everything in the universe. That's much more than the law of nature. That's the very activity of God. Consider this. John MacArthur writes in his book, Our Awesome God. He says, can you imagine what would happen if God were to relinquish His sustaining power? We would cease to exist. Our lives depend on the constancy of the physical laws He has established. If God were to stop maintaining the law of gravity, we wouldn't be able to stay on the earth and would surely die. Or consider the sun. It has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were closer to the earth, we'd burn. If it were further, we would freeze. Furthermore, our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, which enables us to have four seasons. If it weren't tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, eventually piling up monstrous continents of ice. If our atmosphere suddenly thinned out, the meteors that now harmlessly burn up when they hit our atmosphere would constantly bombard us. If the moon did not remain a specific distance from the earth, the ocean tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. If the ocean floor merely slipped a few feet deeper, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance in the earth's atmosphere would be completely upset, and no vegetable or animal life could exist on the earth. He says things don't happen in our universe by accident. God sustains it. He's the principle of cohesion. He is not some remote watchmaker who made the world, set it in motion, and hasn't bothered it since. The reason the universe is a cosmos, not chaos, an ordered and reliable system instead of an erratic and unpredictable muddle, is because of the upholding power of God. Scientists who think that they are discovering great truths are doing nothing more than discovering the sustaining laws that God uses to control the world. No scientist, mathematician, or astronomer could discover anything apart from the upholding power of God, because He monitors and sustains the movements and developments of the entire universe. His governing of the entire universe manifests His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power, and He upholds it all by His word. By the word of His power. That's amazing too, isn't it? You see the power of God as it's expressed in the creation of Adam and Eve. You see it expressed in the reproduction process in the creation of you and me. You see it in the process of the creation of the world. And we see here God's omnipotence. But notice again, another way it's expressed, as it's seen in salvation. F.B. Meyer said, we go into the artist's studio, we find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. Isn't that Paul's point in Philippians 1:6? You remember that verse? Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. God didn't start something at salvation that He wasn't going to complete. And there we see the expression of His power in salvation. And you know that salvation is a powerful work of God? Think about that for a moment. When we talk about man in his natural state, what is man in his natural state? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 5 that he is a sinner from the very womb. Now, what does that mean? That you and I are sinners from the very womb. Well, it means, according to Ephesians 2:1, that you're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we all know what death is. We experience it. We haven't personally experienced it, meaning ourselves, and come back to talk about it. But no, we've been around things that have experienced it, and they don't come back. And here we see that salvation is an act of the power of God, of taking someone from death and granting them life. That is so amazing. You and I, who were dead in trespasses and sins, He brings to life. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 63 that it's the Spirit who gives life. And you can read more about that in Romans chapter 8. But salvation is a powerful work of God. Look there at Titus chapter 3 for just a moment. It says in Titus 3:3 that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He birthed new life inside of us. And we all know, again, that when you define death, death is separation. And anytime we attend a funeral or we attend to witness a death, we see that that person ceases to be able to respond to his environment. In fact, spiritual death could be defined in that way. Certainly separation from God, but also the inability to respond to the environment of God. The only way that a person who is dead in trespasses and sins can respond to the life-giving message of the gospel is for God to prick new life in him. It's for God to grant him faith, God to grant him repentance, for God to make him alive. Look there at Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says what we once were like. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works for the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But it says, but God, and you go down to verse 5, made us alive. God made us alive. That's the only way anyone's coming to Christ. Not one day I'm going to say, all of a sudden, I want to come to Christ. The only way that's going to happen is if God enacts that upon your will. God enacts that upon you. And if you think about this, salvation was an even greater display of God's power than creation, because there was no opposition to creation. There was no one there to say, you did it wrong. There was no one there to oppose God when He created everything. But in redemption, the devil, what did he do? He had to be subdued. Death had to be conquered. Sin had to be dealt with. See, there was opposition at salvation. And then God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Hebrews 2:14, verse 15 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So salvation is even greater when you think about it. Notice another area where we see the power of God expressed, and that is in the resurrection. God's power is also manifested in the ability to raise the dead. And that's what Christianity claims, isn't it? In fact, during Jesus' time here on the earth, He raised people from the dead. In fact, at the very end of the age, He's going to raise people again from the dead. One story that's well known to all of us is in John 11 about Lazarus, Him raising Lazarus from the dead. And some people believe if He didn't call Lazarus by His very name, then every grave would open and every person would come to life and walk out of those tombs. But you know what's even a greater event than that was His ability to raise Himself. Not only could He raise people from the dead, but He had the ability to raise Himself. And even go further than that, He had the ability and power and authority to lay His life down and to raise it back up again. Look at John 10 and look at verse 14. John 10, verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You know, in John 2:19, He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They thought they were talking about the physical temple right there at that time that took some 46 years to build. And verse 21 says He was speaking of the temple of His body. "You destroy this body, you hang it up on a tree, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And He did. And the beautiful thing about Scripture, it not only teaches that He raised Himself from the dead, but also God and the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus. Acts 2:22, we hear Peter on the day of Pentecost say this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." You read in the John 10 passage, Him raising Himself from the dead. You read here in Acts 2:24, God raising Him up. You read in Romans 8:11, and it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead..." And now you see the Holy Spirit raising Him up. Beloved, that's the power of God. That's God displaying His omnipotence. Let me take it a step further. Let's look at the extent of God's power. How does God's power apply to our lives as believers? Let me give you at least three ways. There's obviously more than this, but let me just focus on three. First of all, in worship. How does God's power displayed? Well, think about it in worship. We are to worship God because of His power. Listen to what 2 Kings 17:36 says. God said this to the people. It says, "The Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, and Him you shall bow yourself down, and to Him you shall sacrifice." He was calling them to worship. He was calling them to worship because His saving power of their life. God literally, physically saved them from the hands of the Egyptians. Now apply that to you and I. God literally saved our life, didn't He? He gave us salvation through Christ. He delivered us from our sins. He saved us with a holy calling. With His outstretched arm, He saved us in His might and His power. And what should be our response to that? It should be complete devotion. It should be a complete commitment of worship to Him. And what does worship mean? Proskuneo, worship means to kiss the hand. It means to bow in reverence to Him. It means that we give Him all of our attention, all of our devotion. It means, in the terms of what Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's total devotion. That's true worship. And a lot of times we think that worship only occurs right here in this place. Worship occurs every day of our life because God is a Spirit. And what did that mean? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You say, well then, if I can worship God everywhere, then why should I even come to church? Well, you come to church because you're commanded to. Number two, you come to church because you corporately come together to worship God. Number three, you come together because it says in Hebrews 29 that you're stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And you can't do that through the internet. And you can't do that by the telephone. And you can't do that by looking at pictures. You can't do that by listening to a DVD or listening to a CD or a tape. You do that by physically being in the presence of one another. And God ordained it that way. God ordained that from eternity past, that the local body would assemble. And could I just add, mutual encouragement? Don't you find mutual encouragement when you come together to meet with the body? You see one another? I mean, some of us, we don't see during the week. Some of you, I only see twice a week. Others, other times I see you more than that, but some of you I see 3 or 4 times a week. But there's mutual encouragement. I hope that you're encouraged by my presence because I'm certainly encouraged by yours. And you know, many times even the preacher gets encouragement just by the fact that you're here. You're not the 15 people, as Chip talked about, sitting there watching it on the webcam. You know, because you had a choice to come or stay back and watch it. I would just quickly say the webcam is for when you can't be here. Circumstances have prevented you from being here, and you can be near a computer and you can pull it up and you can watch, you can listen, and you can participate at least at some level. That is surely is one way. But yet in here, you don't have it one way. You could come in and you can worship. You could bow down in awe and reverence, and you could sing and lift up your voice with the choir of His saints. Sometimes when I'm out there and we're singing, and this is not a large room and a lot of people, but it's beautiful just to stop singing for a moment and just to listen. Especially when the music dies out and we're all just singing a cappella. When we were in California and just being there with 3,300 men, and there were a few ladies kind of scattered in there, men snuck them in, I guess. And they could certainly get lost in 3,300 people, right? But there were times when you would just close your eyes and you would just listen and stop singing just to quit hearing yourself. And it was beautiful. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, that's just like in a large choir. You could have people up there that can't sing a note. Can't keep a tune. Can't keep a key. They're atonal, or they're tone deaf. And I've been around people like that. And yet you get them all together with people that can sing. You can't pick out who can't sing. It's beautiful. And God doesn't say, sing to me if you can, physically. God didn't say, sing to me if you have perfect pitch. God didn't say, sing to me if you have a beautiful voice. No, He says, sing to me to worship me. God gave you the voice to worship Him. God gave you your mind to worship Him. God gave you your hands, your feet, to worship Him. I mean, think about that. God gave you a car to drive you here so you could worship Him. You know, there's some people that have car problems. They can't always get here. There's some people that work on days when we meet, and they'd love to be here. But us who don't have any hindrance like that, sometimes we think, oh, we got to go to church again. And we take advantage. I mean, what if you worked all the time? And the only time you saw anybody is when maybe they slid you an email. And that's not seeing anybody unless they put their pretty picture on the screen. I mean, think about it. I mean, how much we take this for granted. How much we take advantage of this. I mean, you ought to be running to be with the brethren, to come into the presence of God together. Now, you're in the presence of God all the time. You're in the presence of God whether you're with other people that... To misquote Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And to apply that to a prayer meeting, when that verse contextually applies to church discipline, tells me, listen, God is with me, whether I'm with 2 or 3 people. That's the problem I have with people quoting that verse and they want to apply it to a prayer meeting. God's with me when I'm by myself. God says He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He says that to you too. God is in me in the form of His Spirit. He dwells there by faith. And if I don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 tells us that I'm not His. So I have the Holy Spirit. I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. for the day of redemption. God's given me the down payment of a future inheritance, and He did that by giving me the Holy Spirit. It's like the man wanting to marry the woman, and he gives her a promise, and that promise is in the form of a ring, and he says, listen, I'm promising to marry you. And that's what God does with the Holy Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit as a down payment of future possession, a future inheritance. We are to worship because of God's power. See that verse in 2 Kings 17:3. It applies to us today as it did to the Israelites. God's power has saved us. Our response should be, we fear Him. We bow ourselves down to Him. And here they were doing animal sacrifices. We don't do animal sacrifices. There's no need for that. Those were shadows of Christ. Now Christ came. We have the true substance. There's no need to go back to those shadows. But yet Israel's going to return back to that in the end. I mean, that's why they're really particular about where the temple was, because they're going to reconstruct the temple. And that's how come they have spent time with rehearsing or researching the tribes and remaking the priestly garments, because they're going to return back to those sacrifices. Our Messiah's come. He's the real thing. He's the reality. And all of those sacrifices were shadows. And so we don't sacrifice like animals, but we sacrifice our life. We're Romans 12 people. Romans 12:2. To be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by, or to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're those who offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're living sacrifices. We're not dead sacrifices. We're living. Now think of this in a practical way, if that wasn't practical enough. When you look at God's power to change your heart, you know God changes your heart all the time. You know, the best way for me to change my wife's heart is not for me to physically do that. Not for me to intervene in some way so she knows I'm doing that. It's just to pray. To pray. Before Teresa and I were getting married and preparing for that time, we discussed kids, and she didn't want kids. You know what? I just prayed about that. And God changed her heart. And you know, she prayed a lot of things about me, and they changed, right? Okay. But I mean, I even think about that in church, you know, because a lot of people want to change the preachers. Listen, if you want me to change, get on your knees before our Heavenly Father and seek Him of the changes. But I mean, you think about this practically. God daily changes your heart. Who causes you to confess your sin? Who empowers you to repent from it? Who helps you to draw near to Him? It's God and His supernatural power. His power is not only to save, but to sustain. That's why you could never lose your salvation. That's why you could never lose eternal life. It wouldn't be eternal life if you could lose it. It'd be temporal life. It wouldn't be eternal. And that's where we also see the extent of God's power in confidence. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, prior to the cross, there was no access to the Holy of Holies. What separated it was a veil. And the veil was there to tell you to stay out. Don't come in here. You are not welcome here. And the priest could only go there one time a year to offer up atonement for the people. And they actually would tie something around his leg in case he didn't come out. Because they couldn't go in and get him. They'd have to drag him out. Lest they would be consumed. But yet, on the day that Jesus died on the cross, the veil was ripped right in two. And it was like God was saying, don't stay out any longer, but come on in. Come on in. And He made the access through Christ. One mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not through some Catholic Pope. You don't have to come to me to get to Christ. I urge you, don't. I don't need that. I don't need you puffing me up. You could go directly to Him through Christ. He gives you direct access. And He says right here, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, you should be constantly at the throne of grace, right? See, if we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed, then we can greatly rejoice, as 1 Peter 1:6 says, even though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. See, the power of God is what keeps us, so we can rejoice. We have confidence because of that. We're not going around going, oh, I don't know if God can keep me. I've really been a bad guy today. God's not powerful enough to keep me. You know, that's what you're doing when you're sitting there wallowing in this doubting of salvation. You're going, God is not powerful enough to save you. God's not powerful enough to keep you. You need to get off of that stuff. And you need to meditate on His attributes. You need to meditate on what God is like, because that's what you're learning in the attributes of God. You're finding out what is God like. And here we see He's omnipotent. And He's omniscient. He knows those struggles. He knows when you doubt. He knows when you lack confidence. He knows when your worship is lacking. He knows when you're faking it, when you're going around and you're acting like in your worship, or you're acting like you've been in the Word, or you're acting spiritual. He knows that. I mean, He might fool us. Might fool me. He can fool me with a lot of things. But you can't fool God. Because He knows everything. He searches and He knows you. He knows you're rising up and you're sitting down. I mean, He knows the thoughts before you think them. He knows everything about you. Because He made you. And the thoughts that He has of you are beautiful thoughts. Wonderful thoughts. Or He would have never created you. Think about that. Well, God's power, seen in its extent in worship and confidence, notice it in hope. We await the redemption of the body when God's awesome power raptures the church, don't we? Go with me to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 22 that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. We have a hope, folks. One day we're going to put off this vile body. One day this body is going to be transformed like unto the body of Christ. One day we won't be struggling anymore like we struggle. One day we will have no more tears and no more pain, no more sin to deal with. One day God is going to give us a glorified body. And you know, the resurrection of Christ produces this kind of hope. Romans 6 verse 5 says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. See, we are immersed in Christ. That's who we are. We're immersed in His death. We're immersed in His life. As He raised to newness of life, so did we because of Christ. Everything hinges on Christ. Everything about your life is found in Christ. That's how come you have in the first three chapters of Ephesians that you are in Christ. And if we could just understand our position in Christ, then yes, we would no longer doubt the power of God to keep us or to sustain us. Look with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 51 and following. Beautiful passage. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, things are going to change. And no, that's not a verse for the nursery. That's a verse for us. Amen? That went right past you, didn't it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That's what babies do. What comfort that you find here in the omnipotence of God. Isn't that comfort? Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He says, "Well may the saints trust such a God. He's worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for Him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to His strength, we might well despair. But seeing that He is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for Him to answer, no need too great for Him to supply, no passion too strong for Him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for Him to deliver from, no misery too deep for Him to relieve." Amen. Stephen Charnock, at the age of 19, wrote this. "As omnipotence is an ocean that cannot be fathomed, so the comforts from it are streams that cannot be exhausted. How comforting to know you have a God who can do what He pleases. There's nothing so difficult that He can't accomplish, nothing so strong that He can't overrule. You need not dread men, since you have one to restrain them, nor fear devils, since you have one to chain them. His power was not all expended in creation. It is not weakened by His preservation of all things. For whom would the Lord display His eternal arm and the incomprehensible thunder of His power but for His own?" Well, before we close, I want you to go back to Psalm 139. And I want you to see David's conclusion of all of this. David has talked about the Lord digging deep in him, the Lord knowing him, His rising up, His sitting down, His understandings of His thoughts before He even had them, comprehending His path. He was acquainted with every single aspect of His life, every single way of His life. He was hedged about from behind and before. God's hand was on him. This was knowledge that was too wonderful for him to attain. So he proposes these two questions about where can he move from his spirit that God wouldn't know. And there's nowhere that he could move that God would not know. Because God knows everything and God's presence is everywhere. And there's nowhere that he could quickly bolt to because, again, God knows everything and God sees everything. God is certainly in the heavens. He's in Sheol. He's in the wings of the dawn. He's in the uttermost parts of the sea. He's in the darkness. He's in the creative process. God, you created me. No wonder David ends this psalm in this way. If all this is true about God, who do you run to for refuge? Who? Look at verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." David spent 12 years, as I mentioned to you on previous occasions, running from Saul. People wanted to kill him. People wanted to take his life. He was a threat to Saul. He was a threat to that entire dynasty. But Saul was no threat to David. David completely rested in the power of God. He completely rested in the promises of God. He knew in his time God would take care of everything. David even had an occasion where Saul came into a cave where David and his men were on the walls. And Saul came in there to do his business. And David reaches over there and cuts off a piece of his garment. He could have easily stuck a knife right in his back. Even his friends in the cave said, "Your enemy has been delivered in your hands. Take his life." And he would not do it. And he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." And when Saul finished his business and he went out, David walks out with a piece of his robe. He says, "Now who's just? You're chasing me down. You're trying to take my life. I had an opportunity to take your life and I didn't. Because I would not touch the Lord's anointed." He trusted God in every move. And again, we're seeing here in Psalm 139, a man who truly had a heart for God. This is a man who meditated on God. To write what he wrote here is a man who truly knew the Creator. Beloved, do you know God this way? I mean, do you meditate on these kinds of things? So David ends, verse 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Listen, God searches him. God knows him. God knows everything about him because God created him. There's nowhere he can run to. There's nowhere he can hide because God's knowledge is there. God's omnipresence is there. God powerfully created him. Listen, then search my heart and see if what I have just said is wicked. See, he counted those who were enemies of God as his enemy. I think about that too. But I know that we have to have a healthy response to that, and I know David did too. Do you think of unbelievers that way? They're enemies of God. How should you respond to them? Well, the New Testament balances it out for us, doesn't it? Love your enemies. Do good to them who persecute you. Pray for them who despitefully use you. So can you pray the same thing? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I hope that you come out of this tonight and you come out of this with worship. You come out of this with confidence. You come out of this with hope. Because that's the extent of God's power in your life. It's personal. I don't want us to go through a study like this and make it impersonal. Nor do I want us to go through any study and come at it impersonally. God is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Let's worship Him tonight. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for an evening of worship with Your people. We thank You for a day of worship that we have had. As we've enjoyed this day, as You've been with us all throughout the day, we thank You, Lord God, for the wonderful words that we have been studying these past 3 weeks in this wonderful psalm. And Lord, to contemplate those thoughts that David had, and even to hear his summary of it, Lord, and to proclaim, "How precious are Your thoughts toward me." Lord, when we're struggling, I pray that we would recall those words. To see the very fact that You know us and we're still here. To see the fact that You created us with such detail and such beauty. Lord, how else could we think? But the thoughts that You have toward us are precious. Especially toward Your elect. Thank You for saving Your elect, Father. I pray tonight for those who are in here that are unsaved. Pray that You would save them and display Your omnipotence by salvation in their life tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.